All right. Is that me, Jamie? Hey, you do a good job on that guitar. You did great. I just bought a guitar recently, and Jamie's going to teach me how to play it. It's a true story. In fact, he said, you can play next Sabbath for church. I said, man, you have a lot of faith. You make a good pastor. Okay, I need everybody to smile because I'm going to take your picture. Because this is what you do in the 21st century. You take pictures. Ready? Are you all smiling? Okay, good. It looks really terrible that nobody's sitting in the front. I just want you to know it looks terrible. Terrible on the photo. Okay, welcome everyone. My name is David Asherick. For those of you that are just with us fresh this morning, great to have you as a part of our Five Good Reasons series. How many of you have been to every one of the presentations so far? I have. Okay. All right. Well, this is the second half of two parts. This morning we talked about five good reasons to doubt Darwin, and now we're going to talk about five good answers to the question of suffering. And I'm just going to have a quick prayer, and we're going to dive right in. And my goal is to have you out of here by 12:30. 44 minutes and counting. You think we can do it? None of you do, but we're going to do our best. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for your goodness and mercy. Please be with us today. This is a big topic, God. Big topic, important topic. It is perhaps the preeminent question in the world when people think about God and who you are and your goodness. And then people, they say, well, wait a minute. If God is like that, then why is the world like this? And Father, it's a tough question. It's a big question. And today, as we turn our attention to that question and to the answers that are found in Scripture, Lord, we're looking for reasons to believe, but not just any old reasons. We want good reasons. And Father, we are so thankful that you have given us abundant evidence, abundant reasons. And today we put our confidence and our faith in you. Be with me, Lord. Help me to communicate in a way that will be persuasive, that will be spiritual, that will be humble, and that will give people an insight into your goodness and mercy. Fill me with your Spirit and be with us now. Fill us with your Spirit that we might come away with a correct understanding of this important and vital topic. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are going to talk about suffering this morning. And as I mentioned in my prayer there, my personal conviction is that this is the preeminent objection and the preeminent question that faces those of us that claim to believe in a good God, right? I believe that God is good. I believe that God is kind. I believe that God is love and all of that. And that presents a problem because when we then look at the world and the way that it is and the things that happen in the world, everything from starvation to genocide to murder to rape to kidnapping to injustice and oppression, it's very difficult to harmonize a picture of a God who is good with a world that has apparently gone so far off the rails. And so what we're going to try and do this morning is give five good reasons, five good answers. In fact, I've changed it slightly. You'll notice that there. The series is called Five Good Reasons, but today we're going to look at five good answers to the question of suffering. And we're going to be taking a very in-depth look at the whole of Scripture, the panorama of Scripture. What is the big picture that this book is telling? As I mentioned the other day, you can tell the story of Scripture in brief, in a couple of different ways. One way is to say that the Bible, Scripture, is the story of God making promises to a man named Abraham and his descendants, and then keeping those promises. That would be the story of Scripture. That would be a very fair way to give a synopsis of Scripture. We also can talk about Scripture thematically, and that is in the context of these three ideas: creation, conflict, and covenant. And today we're going to talk about especially the second of those two, conflict. So I'm going to start with the most basic assumption for a Bible-believing Christian such as myself, and that is the fundamental idea, the bedrock notion that God is good. And that is articulated in this three-word, three-syllable phrase that we find in the book of 1 John: God is love. In fact, John goes so far as to say that if you don't love people, you couldn't possibly know what God is about, because God is love. In his very nature, in his very essence, in the godness that makes him what he is this idea of love. And we're going to talk about that now. Creation, conflict, and covenant is the story of Scripture. And we're going to spend most of our time, as I say, on the second point there. We've already quoted Dr. Gregory Boyd as saying the world looks like a war zone. Why? Because it is a war zone. It's an obvious observation. It's something that is so striking in its simplicity, but it makes sense. Boyd's basic point here is that the reason that the world looks like it does, the reason that the world looks like we're living in the midst of a battlefield, is that we are living in the midst of a battlefield, and not just a battlefield in terms of earthly governments that are fighting with one another, but there's a spiritual dimension here that Scripture reveals, and we're going to talk about that. Now, with that in mind, I want you to come with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Come with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we've spent a little bit of time in and talking about the nature of creation and the means by which God created and the fact that He created the world very good. And you don't have to go very far in Scripture before you're introduced to the second major biblical motif of conflict. And it's right in Genesis chapter 3, and our Scripture reading says, "Now the serpent," verse 1, "was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Let me just read a little bit of this. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And the rest of the story that follows is that the woman believes the words of the serpent. She believes the accusation against God. She takes of the fruit. She gives to her husband. He eats. And the wheels come off. Okay? That would be the short way of saying it. The rest of Scripture is basically the unfolding of this early experience, this initial experience of human rebellion against God and His government and His goodness. And the remarkable thing about this is that all of the motifs of Scripture, everything that we encounter in the whole of Scripture, from Genesis right through to Revelation, is actually found in the first three chapters of Genesis. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 contain the whole biblical story. Now, that might be a little hard to understand, but let me try and articulate it this way. You can think of the main story of Genesis, a God who has created, a God that is, there's an accusation against him, there's the introduction of conflict, and then there's the promise. God promises that he will make a way of escape for his children that have voluntarily rebelled against him. And so all three of the elements that we just mentioned are there. Creation is there in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, conflict is there in Genesis 1 to 3, and covenant, the promise of redemption, is there in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. In a way, from Genesis chapter 4 all the way to Revelation chapter 22, that's the whole of the rest of Scripture. That is, in a way, a commentary on the first three chapters. Everything that happens in the rest of Scripture is some unfolding of what takes place in those first three chapters of Scripture. Now, when Moses, the author of Genesis, introduces us to this enemy, this serpent, he gives us no background information on him. He just introduces him as if we know who he is. He just says, "Hey, there was a serpent in a tree." No backstory, no background information. There was a serpent in a tree, and he approached the woman, and he essentially said, "God is dishonest, God is untrustworthy, God is looking out for himself." He raises an accusation against the goodness of God, the creation of God, and the government of God. Now, a remarkable thing happens when we traverse all the way through Scripture, all the way through, and we come to the book of Revelation. We find that this conflict that opened back in Genesis 3 in Revelation is finally closed. And so one way to think about the text of Scripture is not just thematically creation, conflict, covenant, and it's not just narratively that God has made promises to a man named Abraham and his descendants, and he's kept those promises. Another way to think about Scripture is in terms of its overarching motif, the overarching story of Scripture. And Scripture opens with creation, and it opens with an accusation against God. Scripture then closes with recreation and the silencing of that initial accusation, okay? And that's what I've got here on the screen. The Bible opens with accusation in Genesis, an accusation against the person of God, the goodness of God, and the government of God, and then the Bible closes with the silencing of that accusation. Passages like this in Revelation chapter 12 are hugely illuminating in understanding the nature of both Scripture and, I believe, of reality, the reality that we find ourselves in. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 9 says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. They did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Now watch this. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. That's a reference back to Genesis 3. The serpent of old. Now watch this. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now here's a remarkable thing. According to this text, the primary MO, the main weapon of choice in the hands or in the arsenal of this enemy of God, self-styled enemy of God, is deception. It says he deceives the whole world. And of course, that's exactly what we encounter in Genesis chapter 3. He uses subtlety, he uses cunning, and he uses deception to undermine God's goodness and God's person. Now, here's a remarkable thing. How then, if the primary weapon in the enemy's arsenal is deception, how would you go about winning that conflict? Well, one thing you can be sure of, you couldn't do it by force. Because deception is an idea. Deception is a concept. Deception is not something that you trip over like you might trip over a brick or you might trip over a ball or a dog. Deception is not a thing that's extended in space. Deception is an idea. It's a concept. It's a belief system. When people believe the wrong thing, but they think they're believing the right thing, that's deception. So if you take somebody who is a deceiver and then you end his or her life, does that get rid of the deception? It doesn't. In fact, ending that person's life or that being's life might actually cause to strengthen the basic deception that was raised because it would turn him or her into a kind of martyr. Now, with this in mind, I want to direct your attention to an amazing quotation from a man named Dr. Sigve Tonstad, and he wrote a book called Saving God's Reputation. Marvelous book, highly recommended. It's a scholarly exploration of the book of Revelation. And in this single two sentences here, Dr. Tonstad unpacks the essence of what I'm trying to communicate here. And he says this, this disclosure, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, that he deceives the whole world. So this disclosure in the book of Revelation explains why the antagonist, the devil, Satan, that old serpent, the antagonist in the conflict cannot be brought to heel by what? By force. Because the nature of the conflict is not a physical melee. In fact, the word there, Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, that says, and war broke out in heaven. The Greek word is a very interesting word. It's the Greek word polemos, P-O-L-E-M-O-S, polemos, from which we get words like politics. It was a conflict. It was an argument. It was a controversy over the nature of God and his government and his goodness. And so what Tonstad says is, this disclosure that he's deceived the world explains why the antagonist cannot be brought to heel by force. The deceiver must be, and what's the word there? Unmasked. Now, how will that unmasking take place? It won't take place by the size of God's biceps. If it was merely a matter of strength, God has the resources of omnipotence at his disposal, and he could just, you know, sweep the problem up, so to speak, with his might and his power and his strength. But there's something else in play here, and that is that an accusation, according to Scripture, has been raised against God. Richard Bauckham, in his book, The Theology of the Book of Revelation, says this, when the slaughtered lamb is seen in the midst of the divine throne in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, John looks up in heaven and he sees the throne of God, and then, astonishingly, he sees a lamb, a slain and resurrected lamb, on the throne. And look at what Bauckham says. When we see a lamb that had been slain on the divine throne, that tells us that Christ's sacrificial death belongs to the way that God rules the world. Now, just let that settle in. The way that God rules the world is not by the strength of his nature, but by the beauty of his character. I want to say that again. The way that God reigns and rules, the way that God sits on the throne, is not by the strength of his nature, the fact that he's God and he possesses omnipotence, but it's by the beauty of his character. The kind of person that God is, which is typified in Jesus, Jesus said, is symbolized and represented, I should say, in Jesus. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And Jesus laid down his life. And so when John, in the book of Revelation, looks up and he sees God's throne, he doesn't see a mighty warrior there. Initially, what he sees is a lamb as though it had been slain. And Bauckham says, man, this tells us something about the way that God governs. Not by the strength of his nature, but by the beauty of his character. So this raises the question. According to Scripture, how is this accuser cast down? By what means is the accusation that he raised all the way back in Genesis, and an accusation that continues throughout the whole of Scripture, how is it to be silenced? And the answer is contained in part in this simple axiomatic truth that it's easier to kill a person than it is to kill an idea. Isn't that right? People are easy to kill comparatively, right? You can just put a sword through them, or you can shoot them with a bullet, or you can strangle them, and the person is dead. But killing a person and killing an idea are two different things. In fact, we know in modern times that people that have a huge swath of influence over modern culture are people who often died very young, untimely deaths, right? People like Marilyn Monroe and John Lennon and Elvis Presley. People that die often do not see the diminishment, especially when they die young under, you know, potentially dubious circumstances. We don't see the diminishment of their influence. We actually see the explosion or the expansion of their influence and significance. And so God was well aware when this accusation began to be raised that if he just shows up and says, hey, look, I'm here and I'm going to take care of this with my strength and my might by obliterating from existence his adversary, his enemy, that actually would have served to increase his influence and his power. So how then does God overcome? How is the accusation to be silenced? God commits himself to the pain and to the process. God commits himself to a long process that involves pain. And today we're seeking to answer the question, what about suffering? Why is there so much suffering? Why is there so much pain in the world? We've already quoted Dr. Alvin Plantinga. We quote him again. This overwhelming display of love is manifested in the crucifixion of Jesus. And mercy is not merely the greatest story ever told. According to Plantinga, it is the greatest story that could be told. Now, with that backdrop in mind of this idea that God is love and he's just not going to come in and clean house, as it were, he's going to commit himself to the pain and commit himself to the process. That sets us up to understand our next four reasons, and each one follows logically and I would say necessarily from the other. The first one is this: love requires freedom. Love requires freedom. Now let's see if we can get to the heart of this. First of all, as we've mentioned before, we take for granted things like our own individuality, our desire for freedom, love, risk that's associated with life, whether it's falling down the stairs or falling in love, which are sometimes actually very similar kinds of things, and meaning. We take these things for granted, right? We understand that there is a vulnerability, there is a riskiness to life. And so in the words of John C. Peck, and this is the book that I mentioned yesterday for those of you that were here, loving reading this book, brand new book, just got it published recently. Dr. John Peckham, The Love of God, A Canonical Model. Now, it's a hugely scholarly book. In fact, I actually contacted Dr. Peckham just yesterday, and I said to him, you know, Dr. Peckham, I'm loving this book, and there is so much good in here, but 99% of people in the pews are not going to read this book. It's just so scholarly. I thought that was a bit of a thing to say, you know, hey, nobody's going to read your book. But I didn't mean it like that, and he understood. It's a scholarly book written in a scholarly way for a scholarly audience. The problem is that so much of what he has to say would be hugely beneficial to a non-scholarly audience, to a non-academic audience. And so I actually contacted him, took a big, bold step of faith, and I contacted him, and I said, hey, Dr. Peckham, forgive me if I'm talking out of turn here, but I would like, if you ever consider turning that book into a popular book, taking the material and making it accessible in a non-scholastic situation, I don't know if you're looking for a co-author or not, but I would love to offer my services as a co-author. I thought, man, that's a really risky thing to say. You know, it's just like asking for rejection. And to my astonishment, he's like, I would love to co-author this book with you. So anyway, that just happened yesterday, so I'm super excited. And he has time to change his mind. I'm sure he was just being nice, but I took a screenshot of the text, so I have proof that he said yes. So anyway, here's my point. The point is this: in the book, one of the things that Dr. Peckham explores is the nature of love. What exactly are we talking about when we talk about love? And here he says, love, whether human or divine, assumes freedom. Love has as its very nature, as a part of the essence of what makes love love, is the freedom to choose or to say no. Vincent Brummer, in his book, The Model of Love, says something very similar. Love, by definition, is free. In other words, the idea that you could have a love that is coerced, a love that is forced, or a love that is necessary, he says, no, it doesn't work. Love, by its very definition, is free. Now, with that in mind, let's move to our second point here. We go from love requires freedom, which we all sort of know intuitively. The illustration I like to use is I was married on August. Oh, praise the Lord, Violetta's not here. I was born in August, married in April, April 4th, 1999. And I like to say that what made that occasion so beautiful is that Violetta said yes when she could have said no. If no was not an option, then yes is not particularly charming, right? If she was under some obligation to marry me, if I was holding a gun to her head and saying, you know, you better do this, that makes love much less, it makes it much less charming and much less, it's not love really anymore. It becomes coercion, okay? So what makes love so special, what makes the yes so great is that the no is possible. So that's number one, love requires freedom. Now here's number two, what follows from that? Well, freedom is risky. Freedom necessarily involves risk. And one of the things I love about the text of Scripture is how central the idea of freedom and liberty is to the text of Scripture. Come with me to one of my favorite passages to this effect. If you've got a Bible, you can turn there with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. You'll find that in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 5. And before we read the passage here in Galatians chapter 5, you would be familiar with texts like, many of you would be familiar with texts like this. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus went into a synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, and he said that God has anointed me to preach the gospel, to preach deliverance to the captives, liberty to those that are in prison. Okay, so this whole idea of freedom and of liberty is absolutely central to the biblical message. Now, take a look at this text in Galatians chapter 5. Verse 1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Now, that's the King James Version that I'm reading. But most of the modern translations render this verse a little different and a lot better. If you're reading from the NIV this morning or the ESV, your Bible says something like this: "For freedom, Christ has set you free." Does anybody have a Bible this morning that says that? For freedom, Christ, that's what it says, isn't it? For freedom, Christ has set you free. Now, I want you to think about that for just a second. You have been set free, according to the text of Scripture, for freedom. What that tells us is that freedom is not merely a means to some other virtue or value, like freedom is the means by which we can love. That's what we're talking about here. Love requires freedom. But check this out. If Christ has set us free for the purpose of freedom, that alerts us to the fact that freedom is not merely a conduit or a means to some other value or virtue, but freedom is a virtue and a value in and of itself. We know this intuitively. As we mentioned last night, for those of you that were with us, if you were walking down the street and some person grabbed you by the arm and tried to move you against your will, you would instinctively resist that because you know that freedom is better than incarceration. Freedom is better than coercion. Freedom is better than manipulation. So freedom is not merely the means to some other good, to some other value. Freedom itself is a value. Now, in fact, I've got this thought. It's a little heady, but I think you can engage it with me. If love requires freedom, as our second point here suggests, love requires freedom. Let me ask you this question. Which of those then is more foundational to reality, love or freedom? Well, it would have to be freedom, right? Because love what? Requires freedom. So if love, if the nature of love and its existence hinges on the existence of something else, then the most fundamental thing in reality is not just love, but the thing on which love rests and the thing which love necessarily needs, and that is freedom. Now, with that in mind, I want to show you a very interesting text. Go back to the book of Genesis and go to chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 2, we find God here giving to Adam and Eve the garden, and he's turned it over to them, and he says a very interesting thing in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. Genesis 2:16, first book of the Bible, second chapter. Verse 16 says, "And God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat.'" Now, this is very interesting because what this tells us, we don't know how many trees there were in that garden, but I like to do a little thought experiment where I imagine that the number of fruit trees in the Garden of Eden was, let's just say, 1,000. In your imagination, it might have been 500 fruit trees, or maybe there were 10,000 fruit. We don't know. But however many fruit trees there were, God said, "Of every tree of the garden, you may," what? "Freely eat." And then in the next verse, verse 17, he says, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat of it." That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So now just let this settle into you here. Let's say there were 1,000 fruit trees in that garden plus the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So how many times would, to how many of those trees would God say yes if Adam and Eve asked if they could eat of it? They would say yes to 1,000. And how many would God, or God would say yes to 1,000? How many would God say no to? One. Okay, so before we get anywhere into the rest of Scripture, in Genesis 2, we are already introduced to this radical idea. It's a transformative idea that God does not govern by prohibition. He does not govern by restriction. God governs by freedom. There were 1,000 yeses and one no. So the ratio of yes to no tells us something about the way that God wants reality to work. And this is the very point that was being made there back in Galatians 5. For freedom you have been set free. If the Son shall make you free, you'll be really, really free. God created you not to be manipulated, not to be incarcerated, not to be limited or restricted. God made you to be free. Now, was there a restriction in the garden? Of course there was. But here's the point. In terms of a basic ratio of yeses to no, there were 1,000 yeses, or maybe in your mind's eye, there were only 500 fruit trees, or maybe there were 10,000. Whatever it is, the number of yeses far outnumbered the number of no's. There was a single no and a bunch of yeses. Now, this is a hugely helpful thing, especially to those of us who are parents, because parenting is hard. Can anybody agree to that? It's awesome. It is the most rewarding and amazing thing that I think a human being can... I mean, to be responsible for another human life is... There's no greater responsibility than that. But parenting is tough, tough work. And when parenting gets hard and difficult... I want to sit down. When parenting gets hard and difficult, I feel like we need to have a little living room talk here, a little parenting talk here. Now, let me just talk to you guys, for those of you that are parents. And for those of you that are not yet parents, statistically, you probably will be someday. So listen. When parenting gets hard, the easy thing for us as parents to do, the default thing for us to do, is to say no to whatever's asked. Hey, Dad, can I? No, because no is easy. No ends the conversation, or should end the conversation, rarely does. But it's just easy to say no, no. And you can't do that, and you can't do that, and you can't do that, and you can't do that. It's very easy by default as parents to just restrict, and in the context of restriction, to make what seems to be an easy choice. In reality, though, we would do ourselves and our children a far greater favor, and we would be governing and parenting more like God if we said something like this. And this is what I try and do, and I'm not perfect at it. But this is how my wife and I try to parent. We say to our two boys, Landon and Jabel, 14 and 12, we say, "Listen, boys, if you want to do something, just assume that the answer is yes. And the answer will only be no if the thing that you want to do is harmful to you or to somebody else." In other words, yes is the answer. Always yes, unless it's harmful to you or to somebody else. And when you start governing that way, now a remarkable transformation takes place. And we're going to develop this in just a second, where if my son, one of my sons, wants to do something, he can come and he'll say, "Hey, Dad, can I? Will you let me?" But now the onus of responsibility is on him to think it through and ask, is this the kind of thing that Dad would say yes to? Is this potentially hurtful to me or potentially harmful to somebody else? And when now the onus of responsibility for parenting is not on me to be micromanaging every little detail, every little decision, every little request that you're making, but rather to teach my children how to think and how to relate to their natural desire for freedom, now a really cool thing begins to happen. I begin to govern not by restriction, and too many parents do this. No, 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 no. Then that child becomes 18, 19, moves out of the house, and all they can wait to do is all that they just can't wait to do all the things that their parents told them they couldn't do. Am I wrong or am I right? It happens in thousands of families, all and thousands of millions of families all over this great country and beyond. So my suggestion here is that we would do ourselves a big favor and we do our children a great favor if we started parenting the way that God parents. By saying, yes, 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 and only saying no in the case of harm to oneself or harm to another person. The point here is this. God governs by freedom, not by restriction. So far, so good? So love requires freedom, but freedom involves risk. The moment that God gave Adam and Eve actual freedom, he was taking a risk. Now let's talk about the nature of that risk. David Ferguson in his book, Will the Love of God Finally Triumph, says, the necessary condition of freedom bestowed by the love of God, therefore, is the possibility of our what? Rejecting him. That is a possibility. If we are free to love, then we are free not to love. Let's continue. Trevor Hart in his book, How Do We Define the Nature of God's Love, says, love is something contingent upon God's willing to enter into such a relationship in the first place so as to place himself under certain relational constraints, that is to be limited in his freedom by the existence of a genuinely free other. Now this is fascinating, and I'm going to explore this a little bit later in the presentation, which I only have about 14 minutes to finish. Maybe I'll just explore it now. We sometimes have the idea that God can do whatever he wants, when he wants, how he wants. This is not the teaching of Scripture. Okay? God cannot do anything. There are, in fact, lots and lots and lots of things that God cannot do. But let me give you the most important thing that God cannot do. God cannot predetermine the free actions of human beings, or angels for that matter. I want to say that again. God cannot predetermine your free actions. Right? Because that is an internally incoherent statement. If it's predetermined, it's not free, and if it's free, it's not predetermined. And that raises a question then. How is God going to get his way in my life? Well, if he's going to get his way in my life, it will not be without my consent. You follow this line of reasoning. So God could have his way in David's life, and God could have his way in your life, and God could have his way in the world, but not without the consent of the people that make up that world. And that's the point that's being raised here. As soon as God made another creature, as soon as he made an Adam, as soon as he made an Eve, as soon as he made a Lucifer, as soon as he made an angel, as soon as he made humans, if those beings are genuinely free and possess genuine agency, what that means is the ability to influence the world around them, God's will is now in some way shrunk. Think of it this way. There's only so much room in this building right now, okay? And just imagine in this room right now, in this room, there's a giant balloon that fills the whole space of this room. And we'll say that's God's will. Right before there were any other balloons, God had his way because it was just Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They did what they want, when they wanted, how they wanted, whatever, okay? And that was always love and kindness and goodness and freedom, etc., within the inter-Trinitarian relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But now, God says, man, you know what? Let's make balloons. Let's make another balloon. And so they do. They decide to make a balloon, and they make a balloon called Adam. They make a balloon called Eve. They make a balloon called Lucifer. They make a balloon called David and you. Now, but what happens is that as soon as another balloon comes into this room, then the space that's occupied in terms of the potential to influence the nature of reality by that big balloon that was originally there is necessarily, the room doesn't expand, right? All of a sudden, there's a little less room for God because now there's another space, that's another being that occupies a space that could make a decision that's contrary to what God wants or could make a decision that's consistent with what God wants. And then now you put thousands and tens of thousands and millions of other balloons in that room and God becomes one agent among thousands and millions, both angelic and human, billions, angelic and human. Can God always get his way? Not in this kind of a world. Not in a world where human beings are genuinely, authentically free to make decisions that sometimes go contrary to God's own will. And I'm going to show you that in just a second. God, it's risky. That's what I'm trying to press upon your mind here. We sometimes have this idea that it's all just a big game. And down here, you know, oh yeah, they'll be fine. Everything's going to turn out in the end. Well, everything will turn out in the end according to Scripture. But it doesn't follow that everything's going to turn out all right with you or with your family, or with your neighborhood, or with your country. There are actual casualties in this war. There are actual casualties in this conflict because God is allowing people to have genuine freedom. As risky as that is, God knows it is the only thing that makes available, makes possible love. Now, with that in mind, let's take the next step. Love requires freedom. Freedom involves risk. Risk entails responsibility. And anybody who's had a teenager that's asked for the car, the keys to the car, you know that this is all true. You trust your teenager, so you say, yes, you can take the car keys. That involves risk, does it not, parents? It involves huge amounts of risk. And then you say, be responsible. Am I wrong or am I right? Now, watch, look at what you've done. You are now an agent that has turned over freedom, in this case, the car, because the car in this sense represents freedom, the ability to go where you want, what you want, whatever. You have turned, you have given those keys over into the hands of your teenage daughter, your teenage son, and now you say to them, please make good choices. Are you with me? By the way, the best time for your children to make bad choices is when they're in your home. Give your children the opportunity to make mistakes while they still live under your roof. That is one of the most important pieces of parental advice. If you wait, if they never get to make a bad choice and you never give them the freedom to make mistakes and to learn from those mistakes, they'll have plenty of time when they're 18, 19, 20 and away at college or away doing God knows what to make all the mistakes that they could have made under your supervision. You follow? So when you place those keys into the hand of that teenager, that's very much like God placing Adam and Eve in the garden and saying, hey, listen, take care of this. Drive this thing well. You know, there's lots of yeses out there, but there's a no over here, okay? So be careful, be responsible, make good choices, yeah? And then you know, as I know, that at some point you have to, and if you don't let them go, they'll just eventually tear away when they get to be 18, 19. But then you end up with all these fractured relationships and, you know, dysfunctional situations between teenagers and their... No, you don't. That doesn't have to be the case. If we practice really trusting... This is turning into a parenting seminar, but you see the point. If we practice really trusting and really investing in and really believing in our children and give them the opportunity to exercise freedom and even potentially make mistakes, we will grow them into people who don't just need discipline, but who possess self-discipline. Right? Self-discipline, and that's the point here. Risk entails responsibility. Now, what do we mean by that? Luke chapter 7, verse 30 says this. Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders of his day, and... The text of Luke says, you know, they ask him a question. They say, hey, listen, are you the Messiah or not? Just give it to us straight. Are you the Messiah? They wanted a, you know, yes or no answer, straight yes or no answer from Jesus. So Jesus is like, okay, you want to do the yes or no thing? Let me ask you a yes or no question. When John the Baptist came, was his baptism from God or was it just something he made up? Well, now they were in a pickle. Because if they said it was from God, then Jesus is going to say, well, then why didn't you go along with what he was saying? And if they say it's just from men... Scripture says, well, they were afraid of the people. So they're like, we don't know. So then Jesus says, well, I'm not going to give you an answer either. You know, you want to play the yes-no game? Now, in that context, look at what Scripture says here in Luke chapter 7, verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Now, according to that text, can God's will be rejected? That wasn't very persuasive. According to that text, can God's will be rejected? Okay, according to that text, can God's will be thwarted? In that text. Of course, what was God's will for the Pharisees and the lawyers? What was God's will for everybody that heard the preaching of John? To be baptized and to have the experience of repentance. But some didn't. Some thwarted and rejected God's will for their life. Let me ask you a question. Honest question, open question, vulnerable question. Has God's will ever been rejected in your life? Have you ever thwarted God's will for your life? Have you ever done something that you knew you shouldn't have done? Okay, well listen, just think about what's happening. At the most basic level, God is not getting his way. That's what's happening. This text is saying God had a will and he didn't get his way. Why didn't God get his way? Because the balloon had to accommodate space for other balloons. And when we genuinely want love, we have to genuinely give freedom, which is genuinely risky. And we give the onus of responsibility on those people to make choices that are in harmony with our desires for them. But if they elect not to make those choices, then our will, whether as parents or as God, is actually thwarted. And this is the risk. This is the inherent risk that's involved in creation. It was a risk that God himself took. And I'll just say a word about this. We do ourselves and we do the world and our children and others a huge disservice when we communicate this unbiblical notion, and frankly ridiculous notion, that everything that happens, it happens for a reason. Never say that again as long as you live. Well, actually, you can say everything happens for a reason. That is true. Nothing happens, you know, in a causal vacuum. But what we usually mean by that is for a good reason. Oh, everything happens for a reason. So a little girl is molested. Oh, God knows. Let me tell you something. God is not in that. God is no part of that. That doesn't fit into God's plan. Okay? A man straps himself with a bomb and goes into a restaurant and blows up 75 people. That's not a part of God's plan. God hates that. God hates injustice. He hates abuse. He hates pedophilia. He hates rape. And when we say to people, oh, well, you know, God knows, we communicate that the terrible, horrible, horrific, oppressive, and unjust things that happen in the world are somehow fit magically into some big plan that God has. I got news for you. God hates all of those things, and he doesn't have some big plan where this fits into his will. It doesn't fit into his will. Now, he does have a big plan, but he still hates those things. You see the difference. If a guy decides to go to the bar and get drunk and compromise his mental faculties and gets in his car and drives and smashes into a family of six, and then we say, why did that happen? I can tell you why it happened. He was drunk. That is the beginning and the end of the explanation as to why that family is gone now. In other words, God wasn't behind the scenes with some big thing to lead other family members to think about the goodness of God and to bring... No, nothing. The full explanation as to why those people are dead is within the agents that made the decision. Now, I also believe that there are angelic agents that can influence positively or negatively, so it's not just what we see here. But the point is that God is not behind the scenes pulling buttons and pushing every single lever of every single thing that happens in the world, and particularly not the bad things. If somebody in your life has been molested, somebody in your life has been raped, somebody in your life has been taken advantage of, or some other terrible tragedy has happened, just tell them. God hates that, and he didn't want that to happen. Well, then they're going to say, well, why did God let it happen? And then you can have the real conversation. You can say, because not even God always gets his way. Okay, so with this in mind, check this out. Well, you say, well, wait a minute. I thought God was bigger than that. I thought that God could do whatever he wanted. Well, what are the options actually available to God? Like, what are the actual options available? And I've put them up on the screen for you here. God could have made nothing, and that would have solved the problem of genocide. It would have solved the problem of evil. The problem is that we wouldn't be here to appreciate that. So I'm not really favorable to this one because I'm quite fond of my existence and of yours too, frankly. So then God could have made beings that are not free. This would be like the philosophical equivalent of pet rocks. Right? You know, you put the little googly eyes on there, you line them up, and you stare at them. Right? But anybody will tell you a puppy is better than a pet rock. Am I wrong or am I right? Puppies are better than pet rocks. But pet rocks don't chew up your shoes, and pet rocks don't poop in your shoes, and pet rocks don't pee in the corner. Right? So pet rocks are far safer than puppies, but puppies are better than rocks. Are you ready? Are you with me? Pet rocks. So God could have made beings who were not free, could have made a bunch of pet rocks. Or, number three here, God could have made free beings that could not rebel. But I've suggested to you here that this is not an actual option. There is no such thing as a genuinely free being. If they are genuinely free to love, then they are genuinely free to not love. If they are genuinely free to be loyal, then they are genuinely free to rebel. And so the only other option available to God was to make free beings. Now, of the three options that are available, which do you prefer? How do you feel about that make nothing option? Just vote yourself out of existence. Okay, you're not feeling good about that one, me neither. How about the idea that you suddenly become a pet rock and your eyes are glued on? Now, you'd be none the wiser. And then the third option is the option that God chose. It's the best available option, not only for us, it's the best available option for God because it creates a situation in which mutual, reciprocal love, and that's what this book, that's the essence of this book, that there is a mutuality in the love, in this love exchange. God is not only the giver of love, in some remarkable, amazing way, he becomes the recipient of love. And I tell you, for those of us that have children, when we get love back from our children, it is the greatest possible blessing in life. It's just an epic thing to have brought something into existence that then returns your gratitude, returns your love, returns your hard work. Am I right or am I wrong? Okay, so finally, number five. I didn't get you out of here by 12:30, but it'll be very close. Finally, number five, responsibility enables moral growth. Without responsibility, how can anybody ever become a better person? It goes like this. If we are not faced with morally significant choices, we can never grow morally. Right? We turn many of our children into moral dwarfs because we never give them the opportunity to make moral choices, to make mistakes. Right? You have to be given the opportunity to make. You have to be faced with a morally superior and morally inferior choice. And when you make those choices, you are becoming a moral being. We'll talk about that in just a second. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, Joshua, when he gathered the children of Israel there on the other side of the River Jordan, and they were just about ready to go into Canaan, he said, choose for yourselves. Choose. Make a choice, a morally responsible choice. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on that side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my house, notice this, we will. And the root word of will is to have a will. You will do what you will to do. Right? We will, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, the reason that he could make that choice is that he was free to. He was given a will by God to make exactly that kind of choice. And here's what happens. Over time, as we are faced with options, morally superior and morally inferior options to a variety of things in life. How to handle our money, whether or not to be slightly dishonest in this situation, whether or not to tell a white lie, whether or not to be faithful to our spouse. We are continually bombarded with moral options. And here's what happens. We make our decisions, and then over time, our decisions make us. We become cumulatively the composite result of all the decisions that we made. Your character is the outworking of the choices that you have made over the course of your life. Right? I like it the way that C.S. Lewis says it. He says, in Mere Christianity, every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, your will, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. Right? So every time you make a choice, that little kernel, that little nucleus that makes you you, that freedom that you possess, that will that you possess, every time you make a choice, that thing that enables you to make the choice becomes slightly different than it was before. And taking your life as a whole, Lewis says, with all of your innumerable choices, all of your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing either into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature. We are either becoming people that use our love to the glory of God, or that shield ourselves from God's love and from the love of those around us, which is why it's so amazing, mind-blowing, when Jesus was asked, hey, Jesus, what's the big commandment in the law? And Jesus says, oh, the big commandment is to love. What a strange commandment. What a strange commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And there's another one Jesus said, to love your neighbor as yourself. When we make choices that are consistent with those overarching themes of Scripture, to love God supremely and to love mankind genuinely, when we make choices that are consistent with those two meta themes, we become like God. And when we make choices that are out of harmony with those two big themes, those two big ideas in Scripture, we are becoming unlike God. And I said this to Nathan just yesterday. At the end of everybody's life, this is going to be a little hard for some of you to swallow, but I'm going to tell it to you anyway. At the end, everybody gets what they want. Every single person will get what they want. If people want to be saved and they have lived their life in harmony with the principles of God's kingdom and his salvation, they will be saved. And if people want separation from God and they want to live in their own freedom that is actually really an enslavement, then God will honor that choice. Everybody will get what they want. Isn't this remarkable? Isn't God just exceedingly fair? Okay. Gregory Boyd, in his book Satan and the Problem of Evil, says, for better or for worse, we irreversibly become the decisions we make. Self-determining freedom is about what morally responsible contingent beings choose to do on their way to deciding what they are going to permanently be. So right now you're choosing what to do, but every time you choose what to do, you are in some small way choosing who you're going to be. And when you're 12 or 13, these decisions are not set in stone. But when you get to be 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, and beyond, now don't get me wrong, you can teach an old dog new tricks, but you're making it harder on yourself. Because when we have a lifetime of making certain kinds of decisions, we become that kind of a person. Now, the grace of God can rescue us even on death's door. Okay? Even on death's door, even hanging on a cross, Jesus said to that thief that was hanging on a cross, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. It can happen. But the point is that you miss out on the joy of living a life to the glory of God. So much of religious thinking drives me insane because it just revolves around a religious piety, a selfishness that's masquerading as piety. It's our salvation, and will I make it, and how much do I have to do? And it looks really pious. It looks really religious, but we've already talked about five good reasons not to be religious. But it's actually just a form of spiritual selfishness. The big picture here is not your eternal salvation. The big picture here is living a life to the glory of Him who gave you the life to live it in the first place. That's the big picture. The big picture is living a life to the glory of God. And if you end up being eternally saved, that's God's business. But the desire of the truly loved and beloved's heart is to live to the glory of God. You follow that? All right, you guys have been super generous. This is I think this is the very end of the quotation here. Norman Geisler, Christian philosopher, says, listen, what would an optimally perfect world look like? Every one of us in this room can imagine a better world than the one we live in right now. I can imagine a better world than this world. Can you? And yet this world is still a nice world. There are still some really positive things about it, right? Like blueberries and cherries and mangoes and music. We talked about all that. There's really some great things in this world, including you. You guys seem really great. But I can imagine a better world. Can't you? Okay, so Christian philosophers like Norman Geisler, they ask questions like, well, what would an optimally perfect world look like? And how would you get one? How would we get an optimally perfect world? Well, here's the point. And please listen, because I'm going to boil it all down to this. You cannot get an optimally perfect world with biceps. Not even God with all of the strength, I'm using biceps here as a metaphor, not even God with all of His strength can create an optimally perfect world that has other agents in it. The only way to create an optimally perfect world is not on the strength of your nature, but on the beauty of your character, where you win the love and affections of your creation. You see how that works? Look at what Geisler says. An optimally perfect world would contain four things. Number one, the process leading to the final achievement of a world where humans are free but never will do any evil. Wouldn't that be an optimally perfect world? Okay, so question. In your perfect world, would people be free to murder? Of course they would. But would they murder? Okay, exactly. That's an optimally perfect world. Geisler says, there's total freedom, but people make the right choice. Okay, look at the next one. Number two, a world wherein is permitted the full and final uncoerced exercise of moral freedom. As we've just mentioned, you are perfectly free. Isn't that awesome? That's actually the principles upon which this government was founded, the United States. We're going to talk about this next week when we get into Bible prophecy. The principles upon which the United States was founded was the principle of liberty. Okay? And we know this intuitively. In fact, the framers of the Constitution and the writers of the Declaration of Independence knew. In fact, they went so far as to say, we hold these truths to be self-evident. That man has been entrusted with and given certain inalienable rights. That is to say, things that are intrinsically, necessarily theirs. Freedom is an inalienable right. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. So we know this is the best kind of world. Now, the United States is doing a marginally good job at this right now. In terms of other worlds, other nations that are out there, you know, we're in the top 10%. But that's like being in the top 10% of a class that's like getting D's. Okay, so if grading on a curve, the U.S. is getting an A. Grading on the actual standard, our constitutional freedoms are being eroded hugely rapidly, and it's only going to pick up. It's not turning around. This train is not turning around. Okay, and I'll show you that Bible prophecy actually says that. Okay, number three, check this out. A world in which is permitted the presence of enough evil to provide both the condition for the achievement of higher moral virtues, that's what we talked about, the car keys, and a comprehensive lesson of the wrongness of evil for free creatures. Okay, This is easily illustrated very quickly. I ask if you could imagine a better world, and you said you could. Let me ask you this. Can you imagine this world being worse than it is? Exactly. You see, the world does not have to get as bad as possible in order for us to learn the lessons of evil. The most evil thing that ever happened in the history of humanity was not the Holocaust. The most evil thing that ever happened in the history of humanity was when the life of the Creator himself was taken on Calvary's tree. That is the apex of evil, but remarkably, it's also the apex of goodness and kindness and mercy. Beautiful. Final point. A world where free creatures learn for themselves why evil is wrong. And this is key, because you can't learn these moral lessons for anyone else. I wish we could. And to some degree, we can say to our children, hey, listen, I did this, you know, and I shouldn't have. I say to my children, boys, the best way to never become an alcoholic is to never take the first drink. That's what I'm telling them. I have to be honest with them and say, but I did drink one time. True story. Got drunk as a skunk when I was 16 years old. It was the worst experience of my life, and I never did it again. So I'm halfway tempted just to get my kids really drunk one time and let them puke their guts out and be like, see, this is what all the fun's about. I'm just kidding. I'm not actually going to do that, but I'm tempted. I'm tempted. So the point is you get the idea here that people have to learn for themselves why evil is wrong. And so here they are. Reasons number one, you guys have been very generous. Why? How do we deal with the question of suffering in the world today? First of all, suffering is not caused by God, and suffering is not willed by God. God didn't create a world in which he wanted suffering to rise, but he created a world in which suffering was possible. Why did God create a world in which suffering was possible? Because it's the only way to get the kind of world that he's trying to get, which is a world where people are perfectly free and still perfectly holy, perfectly loving, perfectly generous, and perfectly kind. So there you go. Number one, God is love. Number two, love requires freedom. Freedom involves risk. Risk entails responsibility, and responsibility enables moral growth. And I'll tell you this, I've done a lot of reading on the question of suffering. I've even written a book on it. And I can tell you that I've read many of the competing answers to the question of suffering out there. And nothing even begins to compare to the beauty and the intelligibility of the biblical answer. It is persuasive, it is beautiful, and most of all, it has right at the center a man named Jesus. All right, you guys have been great. Let me have prayer with you. Father in heaven, beautiful day today. Man, another Colorado day. The sun just shines here all the time. Mostly. And Father, today the sun shines not only outside, the sun is shining in our heart, the sun of righteousness shining into our hearts. And Lord, we've had a big learning curve here today, and it's been fun to explore Scripture and to think about the big themes of Scripture: freedom and love and risk, responsibility. And Father, I just pray that it has somehow come across here to all of us, myself included, that you are working with us. You're not overpowering us. You're inviting us. You're attracting us. You're winning us. But you will not force us. And Father, help us to then see that we should not force others or manipulate them or coerce them. And Father, we long to be those people that Lewis described, not as hellish creatures, but as heavenly creatures. People who always make the loving decision. And Father, right now, I'll be honest, I am not that person. I want to become that person. And I sense that the other people here do too. And so help us, Father, in the decisions that we make, great and small, to be changing and making that central part of us, our will, our identity, our nature and character, into something that is beautiful, loving, into something that bears at least a faint resemblance to a man named Jesus. And this is our prayer in his name. Let everyone say, amen. God bless you all. There's no meeting tonight, but we will be back tomorrow night at 6:30. 6:30 tomorrow night. We have a song now? Get your bench. Thanks, guys. I'll see you tomorrow night. I think you're dismissed. Are they dismissed? Okay, you're dismissed. I don't know if that's the right thing to say. God bless you.